Please open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning our study will be verse 3. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 958. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as our Lord Jesus continues his prayer to the Father. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let us pray. Our Father, here again we realize that our need is to take off the sandals of our hearts. For indeed we stand on holy ground, as you have graciously recorded for us in your word this prayer of our Lord Jesus, your Son, lifted up to your own heart on so great an occasion as his preparation to submit himself to death for us. And Father, we pray that we would know the reality of what Jesus prays because of his ministry. Indeed, we pray that you would be gracious to send the Holy Spirit, that we would know you, and knowing you, that we would have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great benedictions of the New Testament concludes the Apostle Paul's doctrinal teaching in the book of Romans. And Paul begins by exclaiming for wonder over the mind of God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And then he concludes that benediction with one of the most God-centered statements in all of the Bible. Many of you know it very well. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, verse 36. Now that same God-filled attitude is seen in the prayer of our Lord Jesus on the night of his arrest. And Jesus began what we call his high priestly prayer by asking the Father to glorify him so that he could then in turn glorify the Father by giving eternal life to those whom God had given to him. According to Jesus, God's people were predestined, and eternal life was given by God so that Jesus could then give eternal life to those whom the Father had given to him. And so in every sense, Jesus agrees with Paul that salvation is from God. He also affirms that salvation is through God and to God. And we see this in this conviction in the remarkable statement of John 17:3, in which Jesus declares that the eternal life that comes from God consists in nothing less than the knowledge of God. Now that agrees, of course, with the message of the whole Bible. The prophet Jeremiah, just to give one instance, urged the people of God this way. He said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Well, to experience the reality of Jesus' statement is therefore one of the most vital issues in all of life. J.I. Packer asks, "What were we made for?" And he answers, "To know God." And he continues, he says, "What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God." What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Now we have this on the authority of Jesus himself. He prays to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now this term, eternal life, is one of the keys to the Gospel of John. It occurs 17 times in the Gospel as a synonym for salvation. If you say to John, "What is salvation?" he will say to you, "Eternal life," and he gets it from the lips of Jesus. Now, people tend to think of eternal life primarily in terms of its quantity or its duration. It is life everlasting. We want to live forever, and that's encouraging. We're going to have eternal life. Well, therefore, death is not going to conquer us. We will have an ending duration of life. I think it's worth pointing out, however, that there is an unending future beyond the grave, not only for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, we wouldn't want to call it eternal life. What the Bible calls it is everlasting death. But the novelty, the distinctive thing about eternal life is not its duration. Eternal death has the same everlasting duration. No, the focus in the biblical idea is not so much on the quantity, but rather on the quality of eternal life. Yes, there is a future ahead of us that will never end. But what we learn in the scriptures is that that life of heaven to which we look forward to, that life begins now in the heart of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment we come to saving faith in Jesus, we begin eternal life. One commentator describes it this way. He says, to possess eternal life, to enter into eternal life is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. One of my favorite depictions of eternal life is found in the 47th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel, and he pictures it as the river of life that flows out from the eschatological temple, the cosmic temple at the end of days, and the river of life flows from the throne of the presence of the glory of God. And one of the points he makes is that as we advance into this eternal life, it becomes richer and deeper as we go along. You know, most things, well, we were talking about idolatry earlier, and we'll talk about it later. One of the problems with idolatry is it doesn't last. The pleasures of sin, they are better at the beginning, but then they grow duller as they go over. How different is eternal life? And Ezekiel says that when he began, the water was just trickling out, in verse 2. But then he went further, and it was ankle deep, verse 3. A little further on, and this eternal life was knee-deep, and then it was waist-deep in verse 4. Further yet, he says, it became deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through, verse 5. Now, Ezekiel's visionary river was a picture of the eternal life that God grants through his Son. And on the banks of that river, he saw very many trees, green and growing. The prophet said, their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water from them flows from the sanctuary of God. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. Now the Apostle John would himself complete that vision, as it were. He would be given the completion of that vision. He records it at the very end of the book of Revelation, the blessed eternal land of promise, watered, let me quote him, Revelation 22, 5, watered by the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And John tells us that entire land is bathed in the light of the knowledge of God. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now you see, this is the eternal life that begins in the heart of everyone who receives Jesus in faith. I'd like to point out when we read these prophetic visions of what is to come, that this is not fantasy. This is our future history. If we walk with Jesus and if we know God through him, we are going to end up here. But the reality of it in the Spirit takes place and begins in our lives now. And we will experience what Ezekiel experienced as we advance, that it will grow deeper and richer, more satisfying, more filled with the glory of God. How did Jesus put it? In that beautiful scene where he's witnessing to the gospel by the woman who sits by the well with its stagnant water, he says, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, one thing this means is that eternal life, therefore, is not something we merely add on to our lives. It's not merely something that just occupies a compartment of who we are and what we are. It's not a way that we live on Sunday, but we live another way on Monday through Friday and then on Saturday. We had a memorial service here on this last Friday, and The woman who died was quite elderly. I didn't know her, really. Certainly did not know her in any of her active years. We were blessed to have one of the former pastors of our church came. And it delighted my soul to hear him say, now this was a woman who lived with Christ Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. You see, because this eternal life that Jesus speaks of is not something that occupies a corner of our lives. No, it is rather an entirely new spiritual condition. One of the famous Puritan writers titled a book that said it is the life of God in the soul of man. And that is not something that you just contain in a little box. Now, let me put it this way. Faith in Christ creates eternal life. It is an entirely new life. It involves a new power, new motives, a new purpose in all of life. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, that person does not receive new faculties. They had a mind before, they have a mind now. They had a will before, they have a will now. They had affections before, they have affections now. And so we're not made new in the sense that we become a different kind of being in that sense. Instead, the old faculties are governed by a new principle, a new power, a new spirit, by eternal life. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, that a new principle of life comes into us and it produces in us a new nature, a new outlook. So much so that having received it, eternal life, we are able to say with the apostle, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, at the end of his first epistle, and one of the things you will learn as you study John's gospel is that many of the things that John records Jesus' teaching in his gospel, he himself works out in his epistle. There's a very strong connection between them, and so it is for eternal life. And at the very end of John's first epistle, he makes the statement that the God who we know through Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. God is the true God, and God is eternal life. And so we may understand that what he's saying, understanding it from Jesus here, is that eternal life is the knowledge of God. Eternal life consists in the knowledge of God. Now that's, of course, what the prophets foretold. One of the great visions of many of the prophets, Isaiah and Micah, there were others who talked about it, and they looked forward to the age of salvation for which they were longing, and what would be the end result? Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Eternal life is the knowledge of God. Now, Jeremiah foretold the new covenant that would bring salvation. And what was the ultimate blessing of that covenant? It was the knowledge of God. Jeremiah 31:34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In the fullness of salvation, people who receive it will not be walking around going, hey, what is God? Who is he? How can we know him? They will know him. We will know him. This is eternal life. Now that raises the important question, what does it mean to know God? And the first answer is that knowing God means knowing about God. It means being informed about the character and the nature of the true God. Here are questions, and they're rather important ones. What is God really like? What does he demand? What does he desire? What does he promise? What does it mean to know him? You see, unless we know the truth about God, who and what he is, well, we can hardly be said to enjoy eternal life. Now, there are two ways in which we can know what God is like. The first is by means of the natural world around us. God made everything that is as a revelation of himself so that by looking at the natural order, by looking up at the skies, as the psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and then looking as David goes on in that psalm to say, but then the cry of the baby reveals God. I look up, I look down, I look left, I look right. It is all a theater, John Calvin said, to display the glories of the perfections of the attributes of God. Paul says in Romans 1:20 that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In fact, just before that, Paul says the creation reveals God because he has made himself plain in it. God has caused the creation to reveal who and what he is. Now, you combine with the creation itself, with providence, with God's rule over the seasons, over the affairs of the world, and you learn much about God. You can see his goodness. Many times I've tried to explain Christianity to somebody who was very hostile to the faith. Maybe they've been through a great tragedy. And sometimes I've said, stick your hand out the window. What do you behold? You behold a world that is good. The grass is green. The birds are singing. The sun shines. Even when the ice falls, the sun comes and it melts it. This is a world that in its natural order, as it were, yes, it's been corrupted by our fall into sin. And yet it's a good world that's been corrupted. It brings forth food and it brings good things. That's why we love this world despite the evil in it. And it reveals the goodness of its creator. History records the justice of God. Evil ultimately does not pay. It looks like it will. But the evil empires, God brings them down. Whoever is ruling this world is a God who is just. So on it goes. Now, Paul's argument is that, therefore, no man is without excuse for refusing to worship and obey and to serve the God revealed in creation. People will say, well, how can the, it's always the Aborigine, you know, or some person, how can they be blamed? But Paul says, no, that they know God. What happens is that being wicked, we suppress the truth about God and we serve false gods. But God has made himself manifest in the creation. Let me quote the Old Testament scholar E.J. Young. He says, by regarding the universe which God has created, we behold his glory, his perfection and his attributes. The entirety of creation, visible and invisible, speaks with voices clear and positive of the glory of the holy God. Wherever we turn our eyes, we see the marks of his majesty, and we should lift our hearts in praise to him who is holy. This is his world, the wide theater in which his perfect glory is displayed. Now, it is therefore the condemnation of our entire race that we are so corrupted by sin. We are so perversely turned away from God that we do not, in fact, in our natural sinful states, respond to the creation by glorifying God. Paul says this, he laments it, Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Isn't that what's going on? People are not praising God and they're not thankful to him. Why? Because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now it is because of the corrupting, the deadening effects of sin, that God in his grace has given a second revelation, namely the revelation of himself and of his redemptive work in the Holy Scriptures. And the purpose of the Bible then is to reveal God and his great work of salvation so that we might know him and receive eternal life through faith. The Scriptures reveal God in his holiness, sovereignty, truth, power, justice, and his mercy. And this is then our urgent need, that we would know God. And for this, he has given us the Holy Scriptures. Hosea pointed out that the people of his day were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. The book of Judges tells the calamities that resulted when a generation arose who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Judges 2:10. You know, this is a description of what's going on in our world. We're living in times when people are caught up in political advances or declines, the movement on the left, the movement on the right. But a Christian will look at history of America and will say, you know, it was just a few generations ago that the church began to deny the truth of the Bible. And the truth of the Bible stopped being preached in places like this. I maintain that there has been no institution that has more failed our land than the pulpit, and indeed the evangelical pulpit today, that is disinterested in God, that tells people that theology is boring and irrelevant. What we need are self-help tips so that you can get along in this darkened world. We can't know God, so let's just be the best worldly people we can. And we would deny God. Well, how can we be surprised then over several generations since the truth of the Word of God began to be denied in the church? And the people of God, the biblical illiteracy today is absolutely staggering. Just this morning, I was reading a survey that showed that most evangelical church members cannot name the four Gospels. When they're asked the question, God helps those who help themselves, is that biblical? Most evangelical Christians say yes. on and on and on it goes. We do not know the Word of God. We do not know God. How can we be having the influence we're given by God to have in our society? You see, the urgent need of every believer is to know God who has revealed himself specially and effectually in the Bible. Our urgent need is to teach our children to know God. And when you and I read the Bible, what we should be looking for is the truth about God. We should say to ourselves, what is this passage telling me about God and about his work for my salvation, to which I should respond as he has commanded? Let me say, if you're a new believer, the urgent need of your life is to get to know your Bible. And what a blessed thing. I'm an adult convert. I look back with great fondness of my early. I remember when I read the Gospel of John for the first time as a believer. It was a thrilling time in my life. It is still thrilling. But if you're a new believer, apply yourself to the Word. Oh, by the way, if you're not a new believer, apply yourself to your Word. Right? Without the knowledge of God, the people perish. We must preach the Word. We must be students of the Word. We must proclaim the Word and live it in faith. Now, the importance of this is underscored by Jesus' designation here of his Father as the one true God. Now, of course, he's reminding us here that the opposite of knowing God is not knowledge of no God, but it's idolatry. Those who do not know God do not therefore have no God. No, they have false gods. And so eternal life is not merely knowing God, it is knowing the one true God, the opposite of which is belief in false gods. Interestingly, in John's first epistle, I mentioned in the second to last verse of that epistle, he says that God is the true God and he is eternal life. And then he adds a postscript. It's one of my favorite benedictions in the whole Bible. It goes this way: little children, keep yourselves from idols. I've used it only a couple of times in my ministry. I like to find a good choice opportunity. Here's the benediction: little children, keep yourselves from idols. But John places that in the verse after he has said that the God we worship is the true God, therefore keep yourselves from idol. The knowledge of God is opposed not by no God, but by idols. That's what Paul was horrified to see when he went to the great city of the philosophers. And we're told at the beginning of Acts 17 that he was distressed when he saw such an abundance of idols. In fact, they admitted their ignorance of God by having an idol to the unknown God. Now today, few people worship idols of stone and wood. What do they worship? Well, they worship vain philosophies such as evolution, secular humanism. Carl Sagan, many of you will know, the famous physicist whose television show, Cosmos, brought forth what is the mantra of today's secular humanism. He would say at the beginning of every show, with the panoply of the heavens behind him, he would say, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever would be. And you would say, now there's a man who has no God. No, at the end of his life and towards his later years, he taught that he believes that aliens had populated and were ruling our world. In fact, Richard Dawkins, many of you know the name of Richard Dawkins, probably the premier atheist in our day. He's not an atheist. In a recent interview, he believed, well, I have to admit, aliens must have made our planet and have populated our world. You see, there is no God. It is God or it is some kind of idol. Now, most people's idols are closer to earth. They worship money, pleasure, power, love. Here's how you can identify your idol. We identify our God. If only I could have this, I would be happy and secure. Whatever that this is the God that we are worshiping. Now, how important it is that we should learn that the only true and living God, the only saving God, the only God who gives security and satisfaction, this eternal life that ever flows and ever grows, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone gives eternal life. And that's why to turn to him, the Apostle Paul says, is to turn from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We must know about God. There is no knowing God without knowing the biblical teaching about God. But then secondly, knowing God means receiving him as our God in worship, devotion, and obedience. We must know about him, but then we must personally receive him. in worship, devotion, and obedience. One example of this is the Gentile centurion, Cornelius, in the book of Acts, to whom the apostle Peter was sent by God to preach. And Cornelius had been what was called a God-fearer. Now, the God-fearers were Gentiles, and many of them were Roman soldiers, who admired Judaism. Particularly, they admired the moral coherence of the Old Testament law and religion. And they had an affinity for the Jewish religion and people, and they were allowed to attend in the synagogues, and they often were around the Jewish people. Now, as one of these people, Cornelius had undoubtedly learned a lot about God. He would have learned many things that are, in fact, true, and yet he remained outside of the covenant of salvation. He was not one of God's people. He was not even allowed into the place of worship. He knew about God, but he had not received him as his own God. Well, Peter went and preached the gospel to him, and Acts 11:15 says that when he believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And Cornelius and his friends received eternal life. How? By accepting the Lord in personal faith and rendering worship and devotion to the true God. Let me ask you, have you done that? You may know many things about God. They may be true, and you may believe that they're true. And yet you do not, you will not receive eternal life until you receive the God of the Bible as your God. Until you offer him your personal faith, until you worship him with your heart. Charles Spurgeon wrote that truly knowing God means that we bow before him as worshipers, that we submit ourselves to his law, that we seek to do his pleasure. No man really knows God who does not know him as God, does not accept him as his God. And to accept God as your God is eternal life. So first we must know about God, we must receive God for ourselves. And then third, we should add that the knowledge of God then leads to a personal relationship in which we walk with God as his people. As we live in fellowship with God, as we devote ourselves to his word, as we walk with him in daily faith, the way Ezekiel walked in that ever-deepening river, as we lift up our hearts in thankful, sometimes in tearful prayer, as we honor him in practical obedience to the commands of his word applied to our lives, we experience more and more the knowledge of God and the power of his grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes how such a personal relationship results in an increased knowledge of God, an expanded experience of eternal life. He says, the Christian begins to realize that God is indeed his Father, that the hairs of his head are all numbered, that his relationship to God is not something mechanical, but it is experiential. That, of course, leads to a sense of dependence upon God and the consciousness that as time passes, we are in his hands. And that further means that we begin to look to him for strength, to power. We turn to God for everything. This is the knowledge of God. Now, and just as we emphasize that eternal life, therefore, consists in this, the knowledge of God, we can also reverse it, as it were, and say that the knowledge of God creates eternal life. Eternal life is the knowledge of God, and yet eternal life flows from the knowledge of God. Eternal life advances in our power as we come to know God better. That's what Paul said again in that great benediction, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Eternal life is to God. It is also through God and from him. And so Leon Morris comments that to know God, really to know God, is to enter a transforming experience. Knowing God transforms us. If we come to know him, we will not be the same people, certainly not the same sinful people we have been. And so knowing God not only results in eternal life, but knowing God causes eternal life. In his short story, The Great Stone Faiths, Nathaniel Hawthorne tells of a boy who lived in a village beneath a mountain. And on the mountain was a stone face, naturally carved on the mountainside. And the village had a legend that someday someone would come who looked like the great stone face, and he would bring blessing, great blessing, to the village. Well, that story so fascinated the boy that he began spending hours contemplating the stone face, and he wondered who it would be who would come in that beautiful image. Well, the years passed, and the promise had not been fulfilled, and yet the boy, now a young man, continued going out to gaze and look upon the stone face, thinking about the one who would come. So he continued through middle age, unable to get it all out of his mind and the beauty of the stone face on the mountain. Finally, one day he returned from going out to gaze upon the face on the mountain. Now he was an old man. And as he walked through the village, the people gasped and cried out, "He has come. The one who is like the great stone face has come." You see, the man who had contemplated the image of the face had become what he contemplated. Now, you may say, that's a nice story, but I doubt the validity of it. Oh, really? Well, consider the case of Moses. What are we told in the Bible that when Moses would go up on the mountain and the glory of the Lord was there and he would meet with God, what would happen when Moses came down the mountain? The people would demand that he veil his face because the glory of the Lord was shining off of his countenance. You see, to know God, yes, knowing God is eternal life, but that then brings the glory of God's eternal life in and through us. Now you may say, well, that's Moses. He's rather special, you know. Well, the New Testament picks up on that very reality. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says that that same glorification, the end result of eternal life, the glory of the Lord reflected in and through us will happen with everyone who communes with God. Referring to Moses' reflected glory, Paul says of us, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." By the way, isn't this what makes Christianity exciting? We're not going to thrill our children. You're not going to thrill me with a Christianity that says, oh, you're forgiven, but then nothing happens. Just keep living the way you are. Continue being the secular, worldly person. Keep living your life. No, what the Bible says is, look, walk with God, know him. This is eternal life, and you will pass in the knowledge of him from one degree of glory to another. I don't know about you, but I look forward to being glorious. You look at me now and you go, Rick, we have a hard time associating the picture of you and the word glory. I understand, but stick around. As we walk with the Lord, as we know him, one degree of glory to another. And what are we told? The Apostle John, 1 John 3, "Brethren, we do not know what it's going to be like." I can't imagine what it will be like to partake of the glory of God. He says, but we know this, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. The thought of that causes us to purify ourselves now. That's John's preaching. We will be like him. That's the end of our knowledge of God. That's the destination of eternal life. You see, we find, like the man in Hawthorne's story, that we will increasingly bear the image of the glory of God in our spirits. You know, of course, that is what we lost in the fall. Man was created what? To be in the image of God. That does not mainly mean that we have an intelligence or a worshiping spirit. What it really means is that by looking at us, you would see God. This is one of the reasons that we were not told, we're forbidden to make images of God. We were made by God to be his image in the world. This is what we lost in the fall, and redemption restores it progressively now, but ultimately in the end. We just sang Charles Wesley's great hymn that celebrates the privilege of bearing God's glory. And he asks, as we should be asking, God to advance that eternal life more and more in us. He says, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Well, I mentioned that in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, our Apostle John takes up the great vision of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47, and he completes that as the vision is given to him, the picture of eternal life and undying glory. And there he says that God's people drink from the waters of the river of life and eat the fruit of the tree of life. Now that description should stir up in the breast of all who are born again. This is our blessed hope. This is our future. Whatever befalls us in this life, people say to me, why should I not be angry with God as his follower? Bad things have happened to me. And I say, I will cry with you, but I will point you forward to the destination it's leading you to. This glory will be ours in Jesus Christ. Oh, how it burns within us is what we ought to say, like Job of old, who suffered but knew that his Redeemer lived, and in the end he would see him. And so we see what he says. Listen, let me read John's description of that day to come. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Truly then will it be said that eternal life is the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God, to know God, to see him, is eternal life. Now, everyone who comes in that day, who comes to that consummation of eternal life, everyone who is there will be there for the same reason. And that reason is that they came to know God savingly now in this present life. You see, this is the urgent issue. Do we know God? Do we know him as our Lord and as our Savior? They are there because they learned the truth about God. And then they received that truth and they worshiped him as God. And then they walked with God through this life. You will not be in heaven if you have not had eternal life here on this earth. But moreover, everyone who enters into that eternal glory will have come to know God in the same way. We will all be there because we came to know God, and we all will have come to know God the same way. Paul puts it, I think, most eloquently. He said, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And then he says the key words, in the face of Jesus Christ. Everyone who is present for that great glory that will never end will be there because they knew God, but God can only be known by us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is only through the Son of God, the Savior God had sent, that sinners may come to know God and have eternal life. Indeed, it is only those who come through the sin-atoning work of that Son, the sin-atoning death on the cross, only they will have eternal life. Here in John 17, Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. And what did he say in John 14? Now I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And you see, that's why Jesus adds to this prayer a reference to his own saving mission. It's not just saying, oh, you, God, and me. But he says, when he says this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He has says we receive eternal life by knowing God only through the completion of the mission which Jesus accomplished from the Father. Now that's true in his person. Jesus himself is the true revelation of the Father. We come to know God most truly in the person of Christ. The writer of Hebrews began his book by pointing out that in the past God had revealed himself partially in all kinds of different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this means not only that Jesus is like the Father in every respect. Jesus' character, Jesus' will, his being is like the Father. It means the reverse, too, that the Father is like Jesus. God is always Christ-like. And so Jesus said, truly, truly, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said. We have seen his glory, speaking of Jesus, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The knowledge of God comes through the person of Christ. But then we must hasten to add, it especially comes through the work, the saving work of Jesus. In verse 4, the next verse, he will say, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, when we study that verse, Lord willing, next week, we will see that Jesus was sent with a specific work to accomplish. Through that work, the knowledge of God would go into the world, and knowing God, we would have eternal life. Now, what is that work? Well, surely, my friends, it is not incidental that Jesus says these words on this night. For he is consecrating himself at this moment in this prayer for what work? For the work of the cross. For the atoning work as he bore our sins before the holy justice of God. And there we must say, there on the cross, there in this work, Jesus would reveal God in a way that God had never been revealed before, in a greater clarity and truth and power. He reveals the holiness of God. My friends, if we are looking to a God who is not holy in his wrath, burning in an awful fury against all sin, then we are worshiping an idol. The true God is revealed when he pours out the last measure, the fullness of his wrath on our sins, even when they're born with Jesus Christ. They're born by Jesus Christ on the cross. We would say, you know, does sin really bother God? Does he really hate it? Let's see. Let's take our sin and let us put our sin on his well-beloved, perfectly righteous, well-pleasing son. And what does God do? He pours the fury of his wrath upon his son. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so on the cross, Jesus reveals the knowledge of a God of unyielding justice and holy wrath. You see, this is the true God is one to whom we must come as sinners with a fitting sacrifice, or we will perish. But then that cross reveals the mercy and the love of that same holy God. In this, that though we must come before such a God only with a sacrifice, he has himself made the sacrifice for us. He has given his most precious son to be the sacrifice by which we might be forgiven and restored to our love. He sent his son to bear the penalty of our sin. And so Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God sent Jesus to lay down his life for the sake of his chosen people, bearing the curse and the shame of our sin, revealing in this way the mercy and grace of an infinitely holy and loving God. Well, I mentioned earlier that Cornelius the centurion came to eternal life and not merely learning about God, but when he received God as his God. An even better example is that of doubting Thomas, the disciple who doubted after Jesus was crucified. And it was when Jesus appeared to Thomas in his resurrection glory and then displayed to Thomas the wounds of his cross where Jesus had purchased forgiveness for his and our sins. It was seeing the marks of the atonement that the doubting disciple believed and received eternal life. And John writes that Thomas exclaimed to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That was his confession of faith. And I want to say to you, it is only when you look upon the atoning love of Jesus Christ, seeing by faith the marks of his death for your sins, it is only then that you will truly know God in his glory and his grace. But in this way, gazing upon the marks of Christ's atoning love for you, receiving him as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your God, worshiping him in his redeeming grace, you then will know God, and you will have eternal life in him. Let's pray. Father, we now pray that your Holy Spirit would attend to the proclamation of your word, and that we would, each of us as sinners, we are each of us united today, Lord, in the fact that we stand before a holy God as guilty sinners. But we would each of us, Lord, look to the grace of Jesus on the cross for us, and we would see there our Lord and our God. And we thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us in your mercy for us, your compassion, your grace, and your love in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we would receive you there as our God. And knowing you, we would seek eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to remain seated, if you remember. We'll